Your Bibles, would you turn them to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? For about 3 weeks, we're going to talk about relationships that make a difference. I know there may be a few people here visiting from our VBS week, which was spectacular. I was hoping most of the props would still be up this week. I walked in and went, yeah, it's just cool to have the, and I'm so impressed with Pastor Bill and his team when they do stuff, whether they do it right. Anyway, I want to talk about something today that is, in some cases, some review, but necessary review. In other cases, maybe something brand new. But the idea of relationships that make a difference is a key component in who we are as people and who we are as believers. So let me set the pace by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ Jesus according to the flesh, yet not now we know him thus no longer. Let me pause for just a second. What does he mean by that? He means that from the day that you became a believer, from the day you were born again, your perspective on people, your perspective on life radically changed. And that we are to be the kind of people that after that fact, I'm not the same person that I was before I knew Jesus. I'm a brand new person. So you're encouraged not to look at me the way I used to be, but you're encouraged to have eyes to see me as I am in Christ now. That's what Paul's basically saying. And he's saying, just as you can't see Jesus anymore, and for 3.5 years we could see him in the flesh, but now we no longer can, but we know him after the Spirit. It's almost a mystical thing, but it's also a reality check that makes sure that when we walk out our faith, that when people meet us after our conversion, I'm sure some of you, a lot of you probably had the same thing happen as me, that I've met old friends and they're like, man, what happened to Edessa? Like he got lost somewhere in the book of Revelation. What happened to him? He never came back. And so that's what Paul is saying. You're different in the way you walk and we should look at each other differently according to the eyes of Christ. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Is there anyone here that's in Christ? Could I see your hand? You're in Christ? Okay, good. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions or trespasses or sins, they all mean the same thing, not counting their sins against them. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And then jump to Luke chapter 16, verse 6, by way of contrast. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. If you were to look up the word reconciliation, you would see synonyms like settlement, appeasement, some of the other words that you find in the dictionary, squaring off, ceasefire. You know, like today, I don't know about this present day, but I know the last couple of weeks there's been a horrific outbreak of violence in Israel. And they call it, you know, all kinds of different names. But essentially, when you have a ceasefire, in a manner of speaking, that's a moment of reconciliation. In other words, all sides are saying, okay, we're not going to shoot at each other anymore. Reconciliation has that kind of meaning. In other words, in the Bible, you all of you sitting here, you were not just separated from God at one point in your life, but you were actually enemies of God. You were enemies of God. And in Christ, that no longer stands. You are reconciled to God. There's a ceasefire that you can come to God based upon what Jesus did, and he's welcoming and he's waiting for you. And it's not like you have this list of things you got to get right with him and yourself before you can ever approach him. No, you approach him as a person who wants to begin a relationship through his son, Jesus Christ. An amazing thing. And so I've had over the years people that don't know Christ or maybe think that they know the Bible, especially on Facebook, and they'll be quoting certain verses from the Old Testament to kind of demonstrate how vicious God is. And they'll do it in kind of a mocking way. If you're a Christian, they'll put stuff up there. And they'll put it up there in such a way to say, you know, do you really believe there's a God like this? I mean, after all, if there is a God like this, you can keep him. I don't want any part of him. And they'll take things out of context in the Old Testament that can make God look like a, a God who's ready to just stoke you in a minute, take a lightning bolt and fry your behind if you turn the wrong way. He's kind of a God that's vindictive and ready to just bounce on anybody who gets anything wrong. And it's a really lopsided view of God. And one of the reasons that that happens is because they take portions of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And folks, it is true. I can take you back to numerous verses in the Old Testament that refer to God. And you will see that he has, in different situations, poured out his wrath, poured out his judgment. And it's become, you know, rather stunning in how sweeping it could be. There's two cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. They're examples of God's judgment and God's wrath. He literally wiped them off the face of the earth. And so if that's your understanding of who God is, you have a really incomplete, inferior view of God. And so Jesus comes along in Luke 16:16 and does something. Now, this is me, but it'll help you understand what I want to get across to you. Jesus comes along and says, hey, y'all, hey, everybody that knows the Old Covenant, time out. Everything changed. The law and the prophets were until John. In other words, what you understand and what you understood about God, all that's listed in the law, all the precepts that you couldn't keep, all of that is going to change. From now on, people are going to be pressing into the kingdom of God through me, and it's going to be radical and it's going to be powerful. So in a sense, he's saying, put that aside. It's no longer really relevant for us as individuals because Jesus came and fulfilled it all. And a new era for mankind was dawning upon the earth. It was a cosmic change because basically in the Old Covenant, you know, if you go from Genesis to Malachi, the picture you come out with is pretty ugly. It basically highlights sin as ugly and devastating, and sin is so nasty that it destroys anyone and anything that crosses its path. And so the ugliness of the Old Covenant was to demonstrate the ugliness and vileness of sin. That's a very simple but true theological perspective from the Old Covenant. And so Jesus comes along and basically said, now all of that comes to a halt. It comes to a screeching halt because I'm here to introduce to you a brand new covenant that is superior to the old. You see, God doesn't destroy what he did in the past. He simply builds upon it. So please don't hear that God was trashing the Old Covenant. He simply built a better one on top of it. And in fact, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about it, that it was an inferior covenant. And if it wasn't inferior, there'd be no need for a new one. And why was it inferior? It was inferior because of us, not because of God. And so you can see, for example, in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, when the law was delivered to the people, they came down off the mountain. Moses came down off the mountain. Remember the golden calf? And the Bible says that 3,200 men were struck dead in that day. Conversely, you go to the New Testament, book of Acts chapter 2, and when the church became the church and the Spirit of God came upon the church and they preached their first message, 3,200 men got saved. You see the difference? One is life and one is death. And that's essentially what we're talking about here. And so God revealed something in Jesus that was incredible. I've heard this statement made by a few people and I really buy into it, and that's this, that Jesus is perfect theology. Now, what does that mean? It basically means that your understanding of God, if it cannot be found in the person of Christ, then it's an inferior understanding of God. And that's why people who will take Old Testament verses and post them and say, yeah, look at this kind of God. They're posting something that is could I say it this way? It's gone beyond its shelf life. It's no longer applicable. It's expired. It's no longer valid. Why? Because it's not found in the person of Jesus Christ. So when you look at it that way, Luke was basically, if you don't turn there, but if you go to Luke chapter 9, you will see the story of Jesus going on one of his itinerant ministries to preach, and he happens to swing around through the province of Samaria, and he's going through some of the villages there, and of course, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. He knew that. He disregarded it anyway, walked through the area. And they perceived that he wasn't really going to stay there, that he was heading to Jerusalem. And so they got offended. It doesn't take much, when you're already offended, it doesn't take much to offend you even further. And so they got mad at Jesus and basically said, you know, they wouldn't give him the time of day because they realized he was going to Jerusalem. He really wasn't going to come and stay with them. Well, the 12 got pretty fired up. And James and John basically took the forefront and said, hey, Lord, do you want us to call fire down and burn them up like Elijah? And what's happening? They have an old covenant mindset. Elijah the prophet did those kinds of things. I mean, he had bears come out of the woods and come after little kids that were calling him Baldy, you know. That dude, you don't want to mess around with Elijah, man. He'll fry your behind. He did it a number of times. Anyway, Jesus said, wait a second. You don't know what spirit you're of. What was he saying? He was saying that that anointing no longer applies to my people. God is no longer doing that. I am here to change the whole complete understanding that you have of God. That no longer applies. God does not operate that way anymore, nor does he empower you to act that way. And of course, that was a little bit perplexing to them, but nevertheless, the picture was about to unfold that Jesus was basically saying, listen, we don't do things like that anymore. And, you know, in fact, when Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of, it's stunning that sometimes the church today doesn't hear the answer Jesus gave. What is he saying? He's saying, God doesn't do that anymore. God doesn't empower his people to do that anymore. And yet sometimes the church acts like that he does. One of the familiar things in my life that some of you know as I wrote my book a few years ago was that, you know, there's an expression goes something like this, that yesterday's manna is kind of sour and foul. Remember God said don't collect more than enough for one day, and they collected some for a couple of days and it got nasty and raunchy. In a manner of speaking, when we have that perspective on God, the old anointing, and we think that that's the way God operates today, in a manner of speaking, it becomes that smelly and stinky because it no longer applies. It's the old manna. And you'll see oftentimes Christian people talk about judgment coming upon certain cities, and, you know, San Francisco and, you know, New York City and New Orleans and Las Vegas, and the list goes on and on. And sometimes when that occurs, the mindset that people have when they do that is that basically God is still in the business of judging people as enemies when in fact he stopped. The day Jesus died on the cross, the enmity that God had towards the human race, not just because you guys hear that because you're saved, all of mankind, God is no longer angry at mankind, period. In that cross, all of the wrath and all of the anger, all of the indignation of God was poured out in his son once and for all. And so now we got a message to go to the world, regardless of their condition, of their society, and say, hey, we have a message. It's called the message of reconciliation. It means God's not mad at you anymore, and he's waiting for you to come home. You see, he's the one that was the originator of family. God had a family in the beginning. God wants all of his family back. He wants all of his kids back, and you are part of that ministry. Well, that being said, you know, there's times where, in fact, what you carry, let me take a little rabbit trail here. What you carry, those of you that raised your hand when I asked you if you are in Christ, that basically meant that you were a born-again believer. And what that says is that you now are in a position where, in the old covenant, for example, if you touched something that was defiled, like a dead body or something unclean, you became unclean. In the new covenant, you can touch something that's unclean and you can make it clean. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians, it's so powerful, this anointing you carry, that you could go and get food sacrificed to the devil himself. And you could take it home for Sunday, you know, lunch. And the moment you dedicate it in thanksgiving to the Lord and bless it, in that instant, that food is no longer defiled. It is now covered and set apart unto God. In fact, he even goes further than that. He basically says, hey, guys, if you're married and you had a conversion experience, and let's say your husband is not a believer, don't leave him. Don't cast him out. If he's willing to be in a relationship like before with you, stay in it. Because of you, your children are holy. Isn't that amazing? In other words, he's saying, listen, what you carry is greater than the defilement of your spouse who doesn't know God. That overcomes it. It's a powerful picture. And so in that moment, I wanted you to get this idea that as believers, the one thing that trumps all the defilement of the world, all the sin ever committed, the one thing that trumps it all is the man Christ Jesus. He trumps all of it. He overthrows all of it. And without that reality, there's been seasons where the church, for example, has gone through what I would call monastic periods, where they separate themselves from the world, and they, you know, stay away from sinners, and they have these places where they live, and they don't want anything to do with unbelievers because they don't want to be defiled. The opposite should be. We should be contaminating them with goodness. We should be contagious so that they catch what we have. The idea of being monastic and secluded is utter nonsense. See, in the ministry of reconciliation, basically it means that you're willing to share what you have. You have a life and a lifestyle that you love to give away. That's the ministry of reconciliation. And so, I was thinking about, some of these cities like Las Vegas or San Francisco or New York or whatever city you may consider to be evil. Do you know they deserve God's judgment? You guys cheated. First service, I had him hanging for a minute, like, that's a setup, I'm not answering that one. We all deserve judgment. Every one of us sitting in this room deserves to be judged. But because of what Jesus has done, that all goes away. And we have something now to offer the world to absolutely blow their mind. Folks, most lost people know they're lost. You don't have to tell them. And when you come with a message of reconciliation, basically saying, hey, God was in Christ reconciling you to himself, you don't have to be afraid. Just come home to Dad. Come home to the Father. He wants all of his kids back. He wants the full measure of his son's reward for what he did on the cross. That's the ministry of reconciliation. And so we are called to be co-laborers with Christ. But when we look at the sin of others, guess what we are? We're co-laborers with the accuser. And we need to be really careful about that. You know, maybe I could say it this way. That whenever we protest the sins of someone else, we have forgotten the ministry of reconciliation. Believers, hear me today. Please hear this. Be careful about who you associate with and some of the movements around the world. Because when you find yourself in a place where you're carrying placards and signs and basically protesting the sin of other people, you have lost your perspective on the ministry of reconciliation. That is not your job any longer. God's never called you to take a placard and go down the street and say, repent, you wicked sinners. Repent, you fill in the blank of whatever group you consider to be sinful. They all fit in there, by the way. The point is, that's not our job. We are ministers of reconciliation. And so maybe here's a contrast that'll help you out what I'm trying to say here in a simple way. You remember Pilate? Pilate was the king of Palestine in that day. He was the Roman representative of the government. Pilate was a guy that basically, his core value was political gain. That was his core value. He would do everything in his power to keep and maintain his political power. And so when Jesus was brought to him, he instinctively, intuitively knew that this guy is good. In fact, if y'all remember in one of the Gospels, his wife sends him a message like, hey, Pilate, don't touch that dude. He's upright and righteous. Don't touch him. And now, whether he ever believed his wife or not is never really spoken. But the point is, he instinctively knew that if I do something bad against this guy, it's not good. And so in order to preserve his position, he decided to do what he did. In fact, he's famous for it. What did he do? He washed his hands. He washed his hands and said, I don't want any part of that. Now, that's one perspective. Sometimes we in the church, we do the same thing. We wash our hands of something, we don't want any part of it. And then there's the people called the Pharisees. They're on the other end of the scale. They're real quick to pick up the stones, buddy. And they'll nail you for your unrighteousness. They'll nail you for being an apostate before God. And of course, they were famous for what they did with Jesus in many of those encounters. But their issue is, you threaten my religious system, so I'll whack you good if you do. And the Pharisees were excellent at that. And that's kind of what happens in the church today. Toss up a controversy in the church and watch what happens. You'll have some that wash their hands and want nothing to do with it. And then you got the others that got a rock in their hand ready to throw. And that's what I'm trying to get across to you. When Jesus had the encounter with the prostitute, you remember the story? I love reading it. Every time I read it, oh my goodness, it's a powerful story. Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees who have stones in their hand, ready to destroy this woman's life because she was caught in a sin of adultery. Now, was she worthy of judgment? Come on. Yes, of course. And so he's confronted in the moment, and they're thinking, this is going to break his back. There's no escape in this one. And so they put the woman before him and basically say, what would you do, Rabbi? thinking we got him dead square, man. He's done. And so before he answers, he kneels down on the ground, goes down on the ground and starts writing some stuff in the dirt. Now, the Bible doesn't say what he wrote. I've read commentaries and speculations about what it could have been. But really, that's really not what's important. What really is important that in the moment, he stood up and, of course, his response was, all right, let's go ahead with their sentencing. You ready, fellas? He who without sin cast the first stone. And the Bible tells us all of a sudden those stones start plumping on the ground. Boom, boom, boom. And before you know it, the place was empty. And then Jesus looks down at her in a moment and says, so, girl, stand up here a minute. Where are your accusers? And she looks around and they're gone. And he said, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. What just happened? In the most powerful moment that in my opinion, in recorded gospel, before the cross, in recorded gospel history, that was to me his greatest demonstration of the ministry of reconciliation. He basically said, listen, you deserve death, but the Father wants you to repent. He wants you to become part of the family of God. And so they don't accuse you because they're gone, and neither do I. Come home to the Father. Be who he's called you to be. You're better than that. His destiny is grander than that. And it changed her life forever. It was no wonder that she fell in love with Jesus and followed him for the rest of her life. I mean, think about you. What if that was you in her place? And in a manner of speaking, we're all in that place at some point in our lives. And it just never stops blessing my soul. So the accusers have no place in the church. And I'm bringing all this to bear because to have a relationship with God, not only is supposed to change who you are, but it's supposed to change how you act towards other people, especially people that you consider to be wicked people, or people that do bad things, or people that do certain things you disagree with. With a heart of reconciliation, no one should be out of bounds for you. Can you help me this morning? You see, Jesus wasn't light on sin. He wasn't easy on sin. Sin was so serious and so deadly to him that he died for it. So he wasn't light on sin. But in the moment with this woman in particular, basically he was saying to you, to me, to her, to all of mankind, listen, you don't have to get your act right before you come to God. There is no such way or no such thing that you can do to get right, to get before God. Come to me. You are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I will introduce you to my Father. And everything that I have is now yours. And so you are not only receiving reconciliation, but now you're given an instant ministry to invite others to share what you have. Isn't that cool? That's what it really is about. And so, I remember over time, people would push real hard in my early days as a believer about the discipleship thing. You got to get self-control. And how many know self-control is a good idea? It's a good idea. But really, self-control, biblical self-control, especially the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, some of us have this idea that it's kind of like going to Marine boot camp. That you go through this rough time and you just hunker down and you get really tough and you're able to have great discipline. But that's not really what the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit that really brings self-control is that you're not necessarily getting strength to say no to the dozens of voices that are calling you to do bad things. It's that you give voice to the one voice. The one voice from Christ Jesus. And you open your life to that one voice. And that one voice will empower you and encourage you and strengthen you to not even pay attention to those other voices. Do you understand what that's the key? He is your self-control. He's an extension of the Spirit of God. And when you heed the one voice, his voice, all the voices of stupidity just kind of go away. And everybody said, amen. That's what self-control is. And do you realize you all sitting here today, you're all reformers? Really? You're all reformers. Because you now have something that's causing you to live life differently. You have something that's causing you to basically think differently. And the stone you used to pick up in the old days, He's taken that stone out of your hand, and he's put grace there. He's brought forgiveness there. He's given you the kingdom preciousness of having something to offer the world. And all of that nature comes from the one Christ Jesus, not through your discipline, not through your self-effort, but through him and him alone. Let me conclude today. I want to land this plane in just a few more minutes. I am personally challenged. If you want to follow with me, go to Job chapter 42, please. Job is a tremendous book to read. I love Job. Didn't used to. Regretted reading it as part of my Bible reading. Because I would read through it, and it was just, it would wear me out. With Job's three friends, you know, chapter after chapter, basically haranguing him and accusing him and telling him over and over again that if he hadn't been so unrighteous, his life wouldn't be so bad. And it's discouraging to read that book. But when you get all done with it and take a step back and you realize really the theme of the book is don't judge Job. You go from beginning to end, and the lesson that God was teaching the three guys that were basically attacking him, they're his friends, but they're chastising him constantly. God says, you know what, guys, you completely blew it. You don't have a clue about who I am. And at the very end of the book, God says, listen, I'm so upset. I want you to go to Job, and he's going to intercede for you. And he's going to intercede, and I won't do to you what I feel like doing. And so it's a sober moment. And I want to encourage you today. Now, we are not under, again, the old covenant demands of perfection that none of us can live under. But still, it is important about how you represent God. Can you say amen? That never goes away. And that's always been really dear to my heart. But in chapter 42, verse number 7, it says, after the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your two friends, for you've not spoken accurately about me, as my servant Job has. Let me pause for a moment. In this stage of my life, one of the reasons I love Job so much is that he was so convinced of the goodness of God that, in fact, he makes this incredible statement, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Oh. Basically what he was saying, my life stinks. In fact, if he comes down right now and smites me, I will never speak a negative word against him. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Job had an understanding of the goodness of God that the devil and all of his minions could never change. And it was the one thing that he held on to the very end. And it was the one thing that redeemed him in the sight of God, that he wouldn't allow all the circumstances, as hard as they were and terrible as they were, to ever change his perspective on who God was. That's amazing. That's incredible. And it goes on. So take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer on your behalf. I will not treat you as you deserve, for you've not spoken accurately about me. And everybody went, phew, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Nahamathite did as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Here it is. Here's my summary statement for the totality of this entire message today. Here it is. Satan was not as interested in destroying Job as he was interested in destroying his relationship with God. Did you get that? He hasn't changed his means or venue today. Does he want to destroy you? Yeah. But what's more important is he wants to destroy the most important relationship you have in your life, that's with your Creator. Not your husband, not your children, not your this or that. The greatest and most important relationship, if you have it going, is a relationship with your Creator through Father God through Jesus Christ. And he will not stop trying to destroy. That's what he was trying to do with Job. And Job, till his almost dying moment, refused to allow the enemy to steal that truth from him. That no matter how difficult my life is, I will never confess from these lips that God is anything other than good, that God is anything other than love, that God is anything other than my master and my king. And folks, I just... I will go all of my eternity. I mean, I've known the Lord for a long time, but I barely understand who he is. And we're going to go through all of eternity in a continued process of learning and discovering who God is. But I've got a couple basic foundational things that I believe in, that I hold to, that I can pass on to my children's children. And that's this. Number one, God is love. Always. Always. Regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the sin of certain people, regardless of a culture, God is love always. God is good always. He's never in a bad mood. He's not ready to strike you. God is good always. Say that with me. God is good always. God is love always. And folks, listen, he doesn't have a bad day where he rages out and flames out and then goes, oh, Jesus, oh, that was a bad one, I'm sorry. No, it doesn't go like that. He never has one of those. Aren't you happy? Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a, woo, to give you, what is he saying? He's basically saying you might be stinking up the store right now, folks, or son or daughter, but my love for you hasn't changed, and my thoughts towards you are for a future and a hope. So no matter how you think you're messing up, God wants you to come to him. He wants you to make sure your relationship is strong, and he wants you to know that his idea of your future and your fortune is good. It's good. Now, does God discipline us? Come on. Everybody say ouch. Yeah, he's my dad. He's going to, in fact, I want him to discipline me, because you know what? I've never felt bad when he disciplines me. I never have. I never felt like a little slimy worm or some, you know, horrible little, you know what. When God's disciplined me, I know it's discipline, but I feel even more loved because he set my feet on the right track and I'm moving in a place away from death to life. And he's never, never disappointed me. And so the greatest relationship that in fact, I would call these non-negotiables. God is good always. God is love always. Never is it without. It's non-negotiable. And finally, you know, when I was doing my research a few years ago on the book that I published a while back, I remember a very poignant moment where I was in my room and I was doing some searches on the internet. And I was a little bit more naive than I am today, but I realized there are things you can click on you don't realize you're clicking on, and boop, before you know it, it's right there before you. Anyway, there was a particular celebration going on in the city of San Francisco, and I clicked on this particular thing unknowingly, and this thing popped up, and it was an actual, you know, YouTube tape of some things that were going on in the celebration. And in the moment, it was so appalling to me. It actually unraveled me. I remember in the moment, I'm like, oh my goodness, and I'm grabbing my, trying to get this, and I finally clicked off, and then I just stood there for a minute like, oh, I felt like I just got slimed. And I heard as clear as day inside of my heart, I heard the Lord say, or the Holy Spirit say, David, how do you think I feel? Like, real quiet. Like, David, do you think I love these people? Like, oh, geez. Why is he asking me these questions? He knows. He already knows what I'm going to say, you know, just. And I said, yeah, I know you love these people. And then he went, David, my son, can you love these people? And I'm like, not sure, God. And in that see-through moment, I have to tell you that it just didn't come like that. But he made me so uncomfortable, because he's my dad, and showed me some lack in my life and lack in my love, that my idea of reconciliation only applied to 99% of mankind, but not that 1% over there. And I remember, I you know, folks, nobody's exempt from the love of God. The people group you think the most vile, the people group you think the most wicked, they're on God's hit list of love. He loves them regardless. And I had to get through some breakthrough in my life. And so eventually I could tell him with integrity, God, I love these people. And I don't avoid them any longer in my personal life. Their behavior became so revolting to me that somehow I thought they were devoid of God's ever chance of him ever loving them. And I want to encourage you today that here's what I learned in that moment 4 years ago. God's love sometimes is utterly shocking to me, utterly shocking. If you're old enough to remember the first Gulf War, I think it was the first Gulf War against Iraq, they had a policy called shock and awe. You remember that? Where they just released so much bombardment of armaments. The idea was that they were going to almost humble them into submission. There was just these rockets and bombs and, you know, just things blowing off the face of the earth. And the idea was a shock and awe strategy. Well, folks, in that moment and coming out of that moment, I realized that God's love sometimes is shocking to me. It's so shocking that he could love people that I can't love. And then I began to have a conversation a little bit later. I said, Lord, don't stop shocking me. Please, don't stop shocking me. And I said, Lord, how come more Christians don't understand that your love is sometimes shocking? And his answer to me was, David, just like you, they have little compartments of grace. And they have certain places that God loves you, God loves you, God. But then there's this other little group over here they never talk about, they don't want anything to do with, they think is revolting. And just like you, they don't understand my love is shocking. Because when I love people you can't love, it changes your heart towards them. And I want to encourage you this morning, your relationship with God should be so amazing and so steadfast and so real that at times he will shock you with his love for not only you, but for people that you considered reprehensible, wicked, evil, unlovable. God will come right around the end and look in your face and say, do you love them? Because I do. And when that happens, guess what? My relationship with him continues to grow. And my love for him continues to grow. My hope as I close is that you will hear this simple message today, is that the most important relationship you can ever have or ever will have is your relationship with your Creator. That's the most important relationship you will ever have. Can anybody say amen to that? Amen. But secondarily, because of that, God has given you something to give away. Exceedingly abundantly above all you've ever thought or dreamed in your relationship with him, he will continue to shock you with his love. But part of the reason is because he wants you to give it away. He wants you to realize that he don't hoard his relationship with you, but find places to give it away. And when you do that, it gets stronger. And my hope is that we never align to Job's three friends and begin to look at the sins in other people's lives. Let's live the life of reconciliation. Let's have the heart of the Father and give away what he's given to us and understand that, yeah, you know what? He's my dad. He's Abba Father. He's everything. There's none like him. Now go give it away. Give it to somebody who doesn't even understand a morsel of how loving he really is and watch him shock you. Can you stand to your feet, please? First service tends to be a lot of our veteran people from Harvest go to the first service and, you know, keeps their day wide open to do stuff. And I used to say in the old days, I would make an appeal for Christ, not expecting really much. And I did it again today in my heart. I didn't say it out loud. And I made the appeal of simply saying what I'm saying to you right now, that before you leave, let you understand that God doesn't bring us to himself through like masses of people in one big bunch. He does it individually, one by one. He requires of you a choice. And that choice really revolves around whether or not you want to be in relationship with God. because he wants to be in relationship with you. He's already demonstrated it in the greatest act of love ever known to mankind by sending his only son. And if you're here today and you're not connected to God, I may not know that, or the person standing next to you may not know that, but you'll know that. Because you'll know that you're separated from God because you don't have the love of God in your heart, nor do you know in it, as you're standing here today, that if you were to die today, you have no clue where you'd be in eternity. That's clear, symptomatic picture of being separated from God. But that's not his hope, and that's not his desire. His hope is that you will allow him to love you and share life with you forever. And that happens by coming to his son, Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. And if you'll do that, he will change everything about you. He will give you a life that is unbounding in possibility, unbounding in destiny. It's just incredible. But the first and foremost thing that needs to happen, you see, what I told you in the beginning, let me conclude again this morning, is that simply this. Reconcile means to remove the cause of iniquity. How many, don't raise your hand, but how many of y'all have ever had a fight with your wife or your husband? Yeah, there's enmity. And until you remove the cause of that strife, you can't be reconciled. Jesus removed the cause of the iniquity. He took it himself. And all you need to do is turn to him. And he will open the pathway to his heavenly Father. And not only will you become born again, but you got a family that's eternal and a Father in heaven who loves you. And so today, if you've never connected with God, I'm going to ask you to make that choice for yourself. In fact, for just a moment, would you close your eyes? Don't bow your head, just close your eyes. I'm not going to call you out of your seat. I'm not going to call you forward, but I will ask you to be bold. If you're here today and you've never opened up your life to Jesus and you know you need to, in fact, this is your day, and you'd like somebody to pray for you, all I ask is you'd slip a hand up in the air so I know so that I can pray. Is there anybody in this service that would want to give their life to Jesus today that doesn't have a connection with him yet? Would you slip your hand up in the air? Anybody? God bless you. Put your hand down. God bless you. Put your hand down. All right. Anybody else? All right. You can open your eyes. Father, I thank you for this couple that both raised their hand. Lord, I pray for extraordinary download of revelation of who you are to them. Lord, I pray that you would make this day a day of destiny and in the history of their lives. I pray, God, that they would understand you brand new. I pray, God, that Jesus would become real to them right now. And Lord, I pray that in the magnitude of your love, this day would be the marker point of a life that has changed forever. Two people coming to know you together change their lives, not only with you, but with each other. Lord, do it again. Do it again, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Is there anything? Yeah. I promise not to call you out, and I won't do that, but the people that did raise their hand,